So Isaiah chapter 44, and the context, let's take a look at chapter 43, verse 22 through 24. He's talking to his people, and he says, "But you have not called on me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." Verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own name's sake, and I will not remember your sins. If you just come to me, I'll blot out your transgressions. I won't remember your sins. He says in verse 26, "Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted." He wants his people to come back to him. Sins or not, he wants them to come back to him, and he'll blot out their sins. But he's talked about at the end of the chapter 43 how, "I'm going to give you over. If you have a hardened heart and you won't come back to me, I'm going to give you over to your own heart and to what you want." Then we have good news starting again in chapter 44, verse 1. "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you? And you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Now, when he says servant, he's not saying you're going to serve me and, you know, you're going to bring me coffee. What he's saying is you're my tool. You're my tool for communicating to the world. I've chosen you to be my tool. The Messiah is going to come from you to save the entire world. You're my servant in that regard. "And Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you." So he's saying, I'm your creator. Listen to your creator. I formed you. Who's going to help you besides your creator? And then he says, "Fear not." And the word Jeshurun means the upright one. So he's calling them, his people, the upright ones. "Hear from your God who created you, you upright ones." Well, they're not upright, are they? Unless God cleans them up and makes them upright. Verse 3. "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring." So we have a promise here. Come to me, your creator, my people, come to me. I'm going to do this. I'm going to pour water on him who is thirsty. Now this brings to mind to me when Jesus was in Jerusalem. They have the festival where they would take the pitchers of water and break them. And then all the water would flow down through the streets. They'd all do it at the same time together and break the pitchers of water. And it was reminding them of the rock of Horeb, when God broke the rock and the water poured out. And so on the last day of that, they break the water and the water's flowing out. And then Jesus stands up and says, "If you're thirsty, come to me. I'll give you living water." Imagine what the religious leaders said when Jesus stood up and said that. "Who is this guy? All who are thirsty, come to him." Let's flip over to Matthew chapter 5. And I'm looking at verse 6. This also comes to mind. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Lord, I wish I could be righteous. I feel bad. You're so faithful to me. I long for righteousness, but I'm a sinner. I blow it every time. Well, blessed are you, because what's going to happen? They shall be filled. You hunger and thirst for righteousness, you're going to be filled if you're seeking the Lord. God will fill you. Back in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, "I will pour water on him who is thirsty." They're not going to get water. God's pouring it upon them. "And floods on the dry ground." If your spirit feels dry, go to the Lord, because he's got plenty of water. He'll pour it on and just it'll soak in, and the cracked earth will fill up and the cracks will go away, and you'll have water coming out of your pores. Not only is he going to pour water on him who's thirsty and floods on the dry ground, but he's going to pour his spirit on their descendants. When Jesus was talking about the parable of the vine and the branches. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You can do nothing unless you're connected to me. Without God's Spirit, we can do nothing. We need God to pour Spirit upon us. You know what? All we have to do is ask, Lord, please pour your Spirit upon me. And be persistent. Don't stop. Be like the woman that went to the judge and nagged him until she finally got a request. Lord, please pour your Spirit upon me. He will. He promises that he will. Here he's saying he's going to pour his Spirit upon the Israelites' descendants. And then we have the result, starting in verse 4. They will spring up among the grass, like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. When God pours his Spirit upon us, there's revival. When God pours his Spirit upon us, we know we belong to him. In the New Testament, Paul was writing, he gave you his Spirit as a deposit, as a guarantee, as a surety that you belong to him. When we sense God's Holy Spirit, we know without doubt that we belong to him. And then, how do you know all this is really going to happen? Are you really going to pour your Spirit out? Are we really going to feel like we belong to you? And so God bears witness of himself, starting in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Do you see the Father and the Son in that verse? I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Now, he's been talking about idols, and he's going to talk about idols again in this chapter. So he's saying, I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. Besides me, there's no other. There weren't any of these little wooden statues that you guys make with me when I created the heavens and the earth. I didn't see them around. I didn't see them standing in the aisle or waiting to help me. They weren't there. There's no one but me. And Israel knows this. Verse 7. And who can proclaim as I do? He's talking about prophecy. Who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order before me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to me. He's being rhetorical. Let that little idol of yours show it to me. Verse 8, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? Didn't I tell you about the past, what would happen? And it did happen. You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. They're God's witnesses because he promised to Abraham. And it happened. They went to Egypt. You would think they're done. They're slaves in Egypt. They're done. As a people, they're done. God went and delivered them, brought them through the ocean, brought them to the mountain, appeared, gave them the Ten Commandments, led them through the wilderness, created the tabernacle so they have a meeting place where they could go and meet with God, took them into the promised land, gave them the promised land, preserved them as a people. As all the other nations look on, that people indeed is a witness to the world that God is and that he has chosen them and he has preserved them. And there's no other rock we can build our life upon but him. There's no other rock the Israelites should or could build their life upon but God. Now we're going to move into a different section starting in verse 9 where he's going to speak about idolatry. And I want to show you what is going on in the hearts of the Israelites. Now remember, we're 700 BC and they all get carried away in about 586. Daniel and all of them get carried away. Nebuchadnezzar comes and carries away everyone from Jerusalem. The temple is destroyed. They carry him off to Babylon for 70 years as Jeremiah prophesies. Now there's two prophets at that time that are the most significant. One is Jeremiah and he's in Jerusalem. And the other one is Ezekiel who's in Babylon. He's already been carried off. God's speaking to both groups of people through these two prophets. And Ezekiel is going to show the elders in Babylon what's going on in Jerusalem before the final captivity and deportation. So flip over to Ezekiel, and we're going to go to chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8, I'm going to pick it up in verse 5. And what has happened is the glory of the Lord has appeared to Ezekiel. We can pick it up in verse 4. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north. And there, north of the altar gate, so he's in his eyes, he's in Jerusalem. He's seen what's going on in Jerusalem. North of the altar gate was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again, you will see greater abominations. So he brought me to the door of the court. When I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jehazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Incense represents their prayers. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. This is a god of fertility. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. You know what? I don't know what that refers to. Verse 18, therefore I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Isn't that an appropriate response? You've got the elders of Israel. You can flip back to Isaiah. You've got the elders of Israel with idols in the temple. And they're to be there serving the people and leading the people to the Lord. But instead, they're worshiping these dumb idols. So that's where the heart is. That's what's going on. And so now, in about 700 BC, we have God writing in Isaiah. And let's see what he has to say in verse 9. Those who make an image, all of them are useless. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. So, isn't that sad? They're making these idols and they can't even realize how dumb they're being. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed. His friends ought to be ashamed if he's doing that, but they're not. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. They ought to get together and be ashamed of what they're doing. They're mere men. How can a mere man make a god? Carve it out of wood or stone or whatever. Verse 12. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. He's a man. How can he make a god? The craftsman stretches. So we had the blacksmith, now we have the craftsman. You'd say the steel worker, now we have the woodworker. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. I like this. I really like this next part. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself, Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts the roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god. His carved image, he falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Do you get it? Here's the tree. Well, that'll make good firewood, and this will heat my meal, and, well, this is the same thing. I'll make it into a god. How dumb. If he throws that god that he makes into the fire, poof, it's gone. You know, how effective of a god is that? It's crazy. Now, we have a little trouble identifying with that because not many of us are falling down to wooden idols that we've made out of cedar. But I want to take a look at some forms of idolatry before we go on. In Israel's time, one of the things they would do is when, and you've got your gods, and then that people over there, they have their gods. Its god might be a fish god, and your god is a wolf god or a fly god. They had a fly god in Israel. What they would do in those days is, if you were conquered by a people, then you say, well, who are your gods? Because your gods must have been stronger than my gods because you guys won. I'll worship your gods. You might even steal their gods because their gods are stronger. Who's the god of this hill here? We'll worship him. Trying to find that god that would deliver them. That was one of the things that they would do. Now, another approach at looking at idols is they do serve a purpose to the ungodly. When you're worshiping an idol, you're trying to get to that point where you're in relationship again. You're seeking, you're pushing, you're trying to accomplish. You're in control. You've got this idol and you're in control. I want to be close to God. Oh, if I just pay earnestly to this dumb wooden idol, then maybe I'll feel close to God. The other side is God makes us feel close to him because he reveals himself to us. So those are some things on idols. Now, modern day idolatry, we have three things that relate to our typical modern day idolatry. And they all occurred in the garden. They all occurred to Eve. We have the lust of the eyes. Oh, that fruit is good to look upon. We have the lust of the flesh. Oh, it's going to taste good. And we have the pride of life. Oh, it'll make me like God. Those three points really go along with our modern day idols. For example, we have today the altar of materialism. Man, if I have a better looking car, it'll make me proud. It'll make me feel good. Or toys or jewelry or clothing, things that build up our ego, that make us feel really cool. It's a false sense of pride because as soon as our car rusts or the house burns down or our clothing gets a tear or gets out of fashion, we're not cool anymore. Then we have our careers because they really tell others who I am. I'm not going to stay home and be a mom. I'm going to be a career woman. Or I've got to accomplish this and I'm a workaholic and I forget about my family. My brother and I were looking at some studies where, you know, with fathers who will not pass their business down to their sons, it's because the business has become their identity. How can you pass it on if it's who you are? It becomes your idol. Then we have mankind. And what idols do we have as mankind? Mother Earth. We better take care of Mother Earth and global warming. Or, my God, if I go out in the forest and the woods and I meet with God there, nature has become their God. Or we have science. If I can figure things out and feel that prideful, like I'm God and I'm in control of things, I've got it figured out. I know what happens. And really, this myth about God is kind of dumb. We need to trust in science. So there's another way that we today can have idols. Next one was the altar of self-indulgence. How do we self-indulge? How does that become our God? I go to church on Sunday, and then the rest of the week, I think about, it can be eating. It can be alcohol, drugs. It can be relationships. Sorry? Skiing. It could be skiing. It could be sports. It could be the television. It could be just being lazy. A lot of things. That one probably fills a lot of things for us. As Christians, we need to be careful. What is the main focus of our life? When we get up in the morning, are we thinking about, Lord, what do you have for me today? What do I have for you today? Do we think about that, or do we think, I've got to build this. I want to click the news. What's going on? So those are some forms of modern-day idolatry that we need to be careful about. Let's pick it back up in verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 44. And he's talking about these idols, that the cedar carving that the man made, or the steel image that the man made. They do not know or understand. Oh, he's talking about the people that are building these. They do not know or understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. That scares me. When we resist God enough and we pursue our idols or create our idols and we do it enough, God finally says, all right, you can have what you want. He lets us go that direction, and he does just as he did to Pharaoh, where it says he hardened his heart. Doesn't mean that God made his heart go the wrong way and he hardened it. It's the word is like a catalyst. If your heart is in this direction, it's already there. He took the catalyst and put it in, and it becomes hard. Because that's what we've chosen. The heart stays. It will not wander from departing from God. They don't know. They don't understand. He's shut their eyes. They cannot see. Have you ever tried to talk about the Lord to someone, and you know you're absolutely logical, and they have blinders on. They can't understand what you're talking about. I believe this is what's going on. They cannot see. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? This is God's logic. Don't you get it? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? That thing that he's worshiping, if he would throw it in the fire, it becomes ashes instantly. If you are worshiping skiing, next year, if it doesn't snow, what happens? Oh no, is that going to deliver your soul? Is skiing going to deliver your soul? For a short time, it's a blast. Oh, it's a powder day. And, I could feel the powder going up around my neck, and I needed a snorkel, and it was so cool. And you go home, and your muscles are sore, and it's gone. Didn't deliver your soul. It was fun for a time. It was great for a time. Now, if we're there and going, God made this powder, and he let me be here today to enjoy it. Oh, God, you're so wonderful. Thank you, Lord. This powder is going to melt and become water in the summer to water a crop. You know, understand the truth. It's a whole different story. It's our perspective. So this guy that's making the idol, that's pursuing the idol, his heart has become hard. He can't even hold the idol in his hand and go, you're a lie. He's made this idol. It's a delusion, and he's become deluded. He can't understand. Verse 21, God's going to offer a contrast. Remember these, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I believe he's talking about what he's going to write. Remember what I'm going to write instead of what I just said. Remember these things. I have formed you. You are my servant. Number two, O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. Number three, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. And number four, return to me, for I have redeemed you. Right there, there's a whole gospel right there. I created you. I blotted out your sins. Return to me. I'm not going to forget you. That's the nature of our God. That's the heart of our God. He doesn't want to crush us and punish us because we did something stupid yesterday. He loves us. He wants us to return to him. And then we have the heavens' response. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, your mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Our purpose in life is to be in relationship with God. And when we're in relationship with God, it brings him glory. It brings him glory to the heavenly host, because they look at us and go, they were creeps. How in the world did you manage to save them? God, you're incredible. You're so powerful. Verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone. Again, no one was there helping him. Who spreads abroad the earth by myself. Who frustrates the signs of the babblers, the false prophets he's talking about here, and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. I'm that one. I'm the guy that they think they're so smart, and then they'll see me and realize how dumb they were. Verse 26, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. So he resurrects dead cities because these cities are going to be destroyed. And I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. So he has authority over all creation. And this next part is neat because he's talking to these guys in 700 BC. They have not yet been carried away into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the history is King Nebuchadnezzar carries them away. He rules over them. He's a great kingdom. And then his son rules. And they're having a party thinking, we can never be taken because we've got 300-foot thick and high walls all around us. And they're having a party. And they're drinking out of the vessels from the temple. And King Cyrus comes in. And he takes them, wipes them out. He takes over. King Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire. Hundreds of years later from what's being written here. So the Israelites are going to be in captivity in Babylon. Oh no. Are we ever going to be saved? Are we ever going to get to go back and rebuild the temple? Are we ever going to go back to our homeland? Man, this is depressing. And then they happen to be reading Isaiah. And as he's talking about, I'm the God who created you. I'm the God that frustrates the wise. I'm the God that restores dead cities. And the one in verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. Wait a minute. Cyrus hasn't even been born yet. He's not even born for 150 years yet, and God is calling him by name. He's the one that's going to perform all my pleasure, which is to issue a decree saying to the Israelites, go back and rebuild the temple. Go back to Jerusalem. Saying to Jerusalem, you shall be rebuilt, and to the temple, your foundations shall be laid. Can you imagine how incredible that must have been for the Israelites to read? You're there under Nebuchadnezzar, and you're reading this. There's a promise here that we're going to go back and build it. Doesn't seem like it's possible. And then the country gets taken over. And what's the king's name? Cyrus. I believe that when the Medo-Persian Empire took over the Babylonian Empire, and Daniel, remember, he was an officer for the government. And then Cyrus comes in. I believe Daniel took the scripture to Cyrus and said, hey man, you're mentioned in here. Look what it says about you. And we're going to read on in chapter 45 what it talks about him, how God enabled him to take over. Why is God showing us all of this? He's showing that he is the God. He's the beginning and the end. He's the creator of all things. He's outside of time. He tells us what the future is going to be. And when we see that his word comes to pass to the very dot, our faith will be increased. We'll go, man, you really are real. And we'll walk with him. We'll choose to turn to him. We'll choose to read his word and store it in our heart. God's word will accomplish its will, its purpose. It's nice of God to write this down so we can look back at history and go, you really are who you say you are. Now, Roger, how do you know Isaiah hasn't been changed? We found a scroll in the Dead Sea Scrolls and compared it to our modern day translations. It's perfect. So what we're reading here is accurate. What God did was recorded beforehand. He's real. He hears our prayers. He's really there. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our giving our lives to him. We'll stop there. We'll pick it up in chapter 45 next week.